Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, text for what we're going to deal with today. This is not what you call sermonic material, but it's material that has to be covered in our understanding of the rise and fall of the American Republic. Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, and they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you that we have this time to come to examine both your word and its meaning, and follow the principles of that word as we have seen it adopted within that document that we call the Constitution of the United States. We ask, O Holy Father, that we would be brought back in our memory to the context of where we have studied in the past, the special Christian emphasis that has been given into that context, that we will realize that many of your principles from your word were adopted into the development of the foundation of this very nation by the divine hand of thy Spirit in providence. So, Father, we ask as we consider this document which is the law of our land at the highest level, that we would consider how important it is to understand it rightfully in a proper context and a proper understanding of that which you have given to us as your people. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. The context that I want to place within this whole question of the Constitution of the United States is really found here in Romans chapter 13. This passage was burned into the heart and the lives of those who formed this nation. They seen the necessity of having a system of government that was based upon the Word of God. A system of government that people could be subject to rightfully unto that word. A government that people, when they subjected themselves to godly government, a government that was just before all, a government who applied its law appropriately, that they could submit themselves without reservation to that form of government. They understood the principles that if we establish godly government, to resist godly government was to do evil. And those who did evil were to be punished by that system of government. Those who did good were to be rewarded for that system of government. A very simple, basic principle. You do not punish those who deserve to be rewarded, and you do not reward those who deserve to be punished. It's very simple. Whatever will build toward a more godly nation, whatever will help build a righteous and just people and society, that's what was important. However, it's interesting to note within the structure of the Constitution, the emphasis was not society as much as it was godly government that is just. These were not a bunch of social theorists trying to define some kind of social compact by which men could have social equality. As a matter of fact, as I go through the Constitution, just highlighting important things that you need to know because later it's going to have a bearing on how this nation fell within its own structure, converted and perverted its own law and practices. Notice that there isn't a whole lot said about the rights of the people, because rights weren't an issue that was so important. What was important was just system of government. A government that its structure, as far as its political, as far as its economic structure, would be that which is based upon the principles of the Word of God that would promote godliness and righteousness throughout. As the noted historian, trying to think of his name off the top of my head, it was Adams. No, not Samuel Adams. He came later. He was one of the great grandsons of John Quincy Adams. Great American historian. He once said, you know, the great dream of America was not that you could buy a house. It was not that you could have property. That wasn't the dream. That you could have a job and make economic wealth and growth. That was not the dream. The dream was that the people could control government. That the people could have a government that was a servant to them, that did justice and righteousness and punished evil rather than punishing those who are good. And so the principles we see in Romans 13 becomes the foundation to this nation. Now, I want you to remember in all that we're going to say today, the context. And since we had some time period of interruption, we perhaps have not remembered everything, but remember the context we have been dealing with. How much the Scripture was used and quoted in the overall arguments and things that were developed during this time period, so that you can apply that to understanding the nature of the text and the context of the development of the Constitution of the United States. With that, let me look, if I could, at the very structure of this material. The Constitution begins with the preamble, which states, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our prosperity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." Remember, constitutionalism is a biblical principle of government. And the type of constitutionalism that we're talking about is that representative form of republicanism. As God structured in the Old Testament Israel to be a representative form of government, so the founding fathers, those who came earlier in that time period and began to indwell this land, seeing themselves as new Israel, that ideology had not left. It was still here. It was still present. And when the framers come to the Constitution, and I would remind you how many of them were still a part of that reformational church that came here and said, "We are the new Israel." They seen in the preamble the very principles of biblical government being established. It has been contended that the framers intended to found a consolidated, centralized government today, rather than a federation or a confederation, as it was called then, of states. But this has been a misinterpretation, because it's not a confederation or a nationalism of centralized government that is consolidated within the federal level, but rather it is properly a confederation. Note what it says, "We the people of the United States." It's interesting to note that "we the people" was not the original language that was adopted during the Constitution. As a matter of fact, on August the 6th, the constitutional language actually read this way, and let me quote it to you from the records of the Federal Convention. "We the people of the states of New Hampshire, Massachusetts, Rhode Island, and Providence Plantations, Connecticut, New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Delaware, Maryland, Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, in Georgia do ordain, declare, and establish the following constitution for the government of ourselves and our posterity. That was the original form. But then came the question, if we put all, and this was past language, then to be amended to simply we the people. Why? Because you see, this is a great argument. An argument that down the road, by the time of 1860, becomes a question of what is the real government of the United States? Is it founded upon the states' rights issue, or is it a consolidation of centralized government invested in the power of the people? Now, by the way, there's many Christians who believe that the highest form of authority and government within our nation is we the people. That's not the context of what they were talking about. The fact that they adopted each of those states originally in the language was to identify that the state is really the representative of the people. And therefore, the representative form of government was a states' rights system that would come together and adopt a structure of government to govern their people. But then again, you had to assume in adopting this type of language that all 13 colonies or states were going to adopt the Constitution. And since there was the possibility that there had been, even during the signing of the Declaration of Independence, that some might not sign, the question was asked, how can we include all 13 and adopt it if all 13 are not a part of it? And so the language was changed to reflect. You need two-thirds of the states to ratify. If two-thirds ratify, but the rest do not, how can we establish the principles that these are the only states that are in, the others did not vote in, and yet they're a part of our Constitution? And so they simply shortened the phrase down to we the people. With a principle involved, what happens when other states are also brought within this union as territories become transformed into states? And so we the people became the phrase that resounds in the Constitution. We the people of the United States. But it does not mean it's the people who have come together in a democratic structure. Democracy was the farthest thing for the minds of the founding fathers, as we had noted a few weeks back. But their intention was to see that these sovereign independent states had come together, that from those states the people they represented had been asked to come as delegates to Philadelphia to begin to establish. Actually, they were called for one purpose. The original purpose was to correct the Articles of Confederation. Now, whether or not you like what they did, there is grave questions in history over whether the Articles of Confederation should have been dealt with appropriately and therefore modified, or whether or not these people were actually commissioned to give us a new form of government. There were two arguments in that whole thing that took place. And I'm not sure whether or not what the people did who came to Philadelphia as delegates to that situation, whether they did right. But I would remind you, this is what happened. They came with a commission to do one thing, and they brought forth a whole new system of government thereafter. But one thing is for sure, when you read the whole Constitution through, and we're not going to look at every aspect of it today, but you cannot understand it apart from the relationship it had to the Articles of Confederation and in relationship to the Declaration of Independence. However, they are really not emphasized any longer. This system of government at that point tends, to some extent, to truncate the past of the system of government and the documents which were essential to our nation. So there are some grave questions that you have to deal with within that relationship. But with that, let me look, then, if you will, at this Constitution of the United States. Remember what it says. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, they were seeking to have union among the various states. A better way of procedurally dealing one with another. And thus they are coming to establish a union, which will do what? Establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, internal peace and justice, provide for a common defense, national defense of all the states, and to promote the general welfare. Now, the general welfare might as well be translated the well-being of the people, of the states. But would you note, these are basically four principles of biblical government. Government has these four responsibilities. To establish a system of justice is absolutely essential to have peace within the land, and essential in order that good people will be praised and evil people will be punished. To ensure domestic tranquility, to ensure that there is peace in the land, to provide for the common defense. National defense, of course, is a very important aspect of even the founding of this nation. They had just fought a battle that was motivated out of religious principles. And they believed that everyone needed to have the common defense, as they had just come out of a common defense of all the colonies fighting with England, so there needed to be a common defense for the people of the United States and for those states of which they represent, and to promote the general well-being of those states. And thereby they did ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. And this is the basic tenets of godly government. This is the context of how they came and sought to approach a government that was representative and biblical in its form. But remember, the principles behind these are more substantive from the Scripture than they are from the procedural document. Well, let me look at some of the highlighted things. In the first article of the Constitution, we see the biblical principle of government established in delegated authority. God delegates to man authority to carry out righteousness and justice in a system of government. That's why Romans 13 makes that principle, that God hath ordained all systems of government. Man cannot. And it is a limited delegation. It has only certain facets to it in which men can be vested with power. It's not absolute power. That's why there's a myth of political sovereignty. The idea that sovereignty is something that man can possess is an impossibility. God alone has all authority in sovereignty, in ruling and reigning over a nation. That even within this delegated system of authority, there is a higher authority behind it. A higher system of law. It is a system based upon the Word of the living God. And so they begin with the idea of a representative, delegated authority of government. And you see within this delegated authority a separation of powers. And by the way, that whole concept of separation of powers comes from John Calvin's understanding of the triune God. How that in the economy of redemption, God as one has three different roles and duties and procedures in the redemption of His people. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, the Holy Spirit applies that redemption. So too they see within the system of government, Calvin said, there must be a separation, a division of powers, of duties, and of responsibilities, yet one system of government. And so the first article, section 1, begins with all legislative powers herein granted. And note the key word granted. It is a power granted, not a power by right. In other words, where did this form of government come from? It came from the states who had gathered with their representatives, coming and saying, we will grant an authority to develop a system of government, a higher system of government, in areas that need to be delegated to them. This gets into the principles of limited government. And it's very important to understand that, because the question comes up eventually, to which authority do you bow? To the federal government? Do you bow to the state government? Do you bow to the local government? Which authority is the highest? Because you cannot have two authorities at the same level. It's an impossibility. How do you divide your loyalty between two authorities? And so it was a system of authority, the national being the highest. But how? Only in the limited areas that they were granted authority. And where they are not granted authority, that power resided with who? The state. And then those areas that the state themselves did not reserve, where was the power left in making decisions and governing the lives of the people? Within the people themselves. And so you have this system of authority, of which what? All of them fit within a context of what? Biblical law. The Holy Scripture. We are a Christian nation. What is the common law of the nation? We spent a whole Sunday dealing with that aspect. What is the common law? What is the common practices of the people? What is their basic morality? It is the fact that their morality is based on the principles of a self-governing people, a people who govern themselves according to the Word of the living God, a people who have been freed from sin but recognize what sin can do, and therefore the absolute necessity of having a limited form of government. Now, within Article 1 and Section 2, you have the beginning of the legislative branch of government. You have the House of Representatives, which is important. Remember, the House of Representatives is going to be the only group of people that represent the people themselves. They are voted on directly by the people. These are the people who are going to speak on behalf of their constituents in their states. Their interest is the people. It is not the state. It is the people that is their interest. It says that the representatives and direct taxes shall be apportioned among the several states, which may be included within this union according to their respective numbers, which shall be determined by adding the whole number of the free persons, including the bound to service for a term of years, and excluding Indians not taxed, 3/5 of all other persons. Here you have within the structure the idea that all bills eventually, and it states this, are going to originate out of the House, especially tax bills. And the House of Representatives has a responsibility to tax proportionately. The House of Representatives, it also states, shall choose their speaker and other officers and have the sole power of impeachment within that body of people. Under Section 3, the second division of power that is set forth is the Senate of the United States. And it is composed, it says, of two senators from each state. And how shall these senators represent? What will be their duty and responsibility? It says the Senate shall have the sole power to try all impeachments when setting for the purpose an oath and affirmation. But they get their power, they get their power from where? They are elected by the state. The state legislatures actually came together and they would vote on those who would represent their interest in the Congress of the United States. The representative represent the people. The state, its form of government, is represented by senators. The senator's purpose is to protect the interest of the state, which is why they were not voted on by the people, but rather by the legislative government, who would find two individuals who would go and represent their interests. Now, this division of powers has a check-balance system, if you're beginning to see the principle here. It's ensuring that each of the interests are protected, and at the same time, they are not brought into one unity. Now, this has happened in the past, even within Christian structures of government. In England, when the Congregationalists took over, if you remember Cromwell, one of the great things that really bothered the people, especially the Presbyterians of Scotland, was when Cromwell came to power as a Congregationalist. He believed that all the power should be vested in the people. And as a result, he ejected all the Presbyterians out of the system of government, and he centralized the courts. Everything came out of one centralized form of government, which came out of the House of Commons. And as a result, there was a real question over the way the whole system of government was operating under Cromwell. But the Senate has the power, it says, to try all impeachments as well. Therefore, when sitting for that purpose, there shall be an oath or affirmation. When the President of the United States is tried, the Chief Justice shall preside, and no person shall be convicted without concurrence of 2/3 of its members. Section 4 of that first article deals with the times and places of elections. Section 5 deals with the rules of Congress. Congress must be ordered. It must be orderly. It must have a duty of procedures and a proper manner. And the Scripture speaks of that. Let everything be done, a decency and an order. It says each house shall be the judge of elections, returns, and qualifications of its own members. And a majority of each shall constitute a quorum to do business. Remember that. It's very important because later this section of the Constitution is going to be used against the South after the war is over between the states. It goes on to say in Section 5, each house may determine the rules of its procedures. Each house has a responsibility to have an orderly system of procedural work. It can punish its members for disorderly behavior, and with the concurrence of 2/3, expel a member. Each house will keep a journal of its proceedings, and from time to time publish the same, excepting such parts as may, in their judgment, require secrecy. Well, Section 6 of this first article deals with payments and privileges. That is to say that not only are you serve in Congress during the time of your serving, you're to be paid. Now, there was a difference back then, so keep it in mind. Back then, Congress didn't set year or month in and month out. Okay? Basically, they would gather for 2 to 3 months, and they would have a legislative meeting, and they were compensated for their 2 or 3 months of time frame. And so the laborer is worthy of his hire, as Scripture says, and therefore they were to be compensated. But they also were given privileges of immunity. That is, it says they shall have privilege from arrest during their attendance at the session of their respective houses, and in going to and returning from the same. For, now this is the reason, any speech or debate in either house, they shall not be questioned in any other place. As it pertains to doing their job within the legislative structure, they were given immunity to speak their mind, to be able to say what they believed was right or wrong. But they weren't given the carte blanche immunity that we see so many today exercising and having within our system of government. There still was accountability for morality. Section 7 deals with the process for bills becoming laws within that whole structure, and we're not even going to deal with it at all, but how that bills have to proceed in an orderly way, that they might be properly addressed and redressed in order that all three branches of government have had due process and representation in any bill that would become law. Then you have in Section 8, probably the most important section, I think, in the Constitution, the powers of Congress itself, its authority. Listen to what it says. Congress shall have a power to lay and to collect taxes. By the way, did you know under the Articles of Confederation there was no power to collect taxes? This was an expansion of power given to the government that originally the government did not have. Now, why did the government expand this? Stop and think about your history. What was one of the things that constantly was plaguing General George Washington? The lack of funds and the lack of equipment to pursue the war. Matter of fact, if it wasn't for an international Jew who was a banker who raised the funds for General Washington, he would not have proceeded in the war. They were bogged down. They had no money. Congress had no way of collecting money. And so as a result, and they were dependent upon the states to raise it and to voluntarily give that money. So when they came back and they established a form of government, one of the things they said is, under Romans 13, government has an authority to collect taxes. And so they expanded the power to the new Congress, that at the federal level it may lay and collect taxes, duties, imposts, and exercises to pay the debts and provide for the common defense and general welfare of the United States. Unfortunately, the word general welfare now has been incorporated to mean, or interpreted to mean, the general welfare state. That is, everybody who doesn't work, who's lazy, and who wants to be on the dole of the government, they're going to get their share because the Constitution now provides for it. Back then, it simply meant for the well-being of the people in the states. It did not have anything to do with the idea of a welfare state. It says, but all duties, imposts, and excises shall be uniform throughout the United States. Notice what it says. All of these duties and excises shall be uniformed. It's going to be very important when you come to the war between the states. They have the ability to borrow money on the credit of the United States. Why did that have to be in there? Do you know? This is a country that had just declared its independence, and most of the money that it had gotten in order to pursue the war had come from where? From outside of the United States. And therefore, the idea of borrowing money and being able to repay that money had to be included within the Constitution, lest some of their very friends who had helped finance their war would turn against them. To regulate commerce, which, by the way, I'm not sure borrowing money was a good idea to begin with, but nonetheless, it was there, and they expanded that out of the Articles of Confederation as well. To regulate commerce with foreign nations and among the several states and with the Indian tribes. So they were going to be dealing with commerce on a national level, dealing internationally. States within states can deal within their own issues. But to a great extent, all commerce dealing internationally is going to be under the authority of the government. To establish a uniform rule of naturalization, how people can become citizens of the U.S., and uniform laws on the subjects of bankruptcy throughout the United States. To coin money, which is very important, to coin money, the original and the only money that constitutionally was ever valid is coined money. Regulate the value thereof and of foreign coin and fix the standards of just weights and measurements. Now these are biblical principles dealing with the aspect. And what have they adopted? Gold and silver as that coinage. And so in order to coin money, you couldn't create... And they understood inflationary money. They understood paper money. If you remember, prior to the war for independence, every time the king would send over supplies, they would end up paying the king's men, the king's people, in paper money that had not been approved by the crown. And they'd carry it back to England. And the king would say, this is invalid money. Send it. Go back and collect. So they bring over another shipment. King didn't accept your money. Oh, sorry about that. Here's some more money. This is different money. It's printed differently. It looks differently. It's different color. And they carry it back. They understood the principles of inflationary. They knew what paper money could do. And so they said, look, there is only one system that we see within Scripture that has been validly set forth, the principle of just weights and measurements as to valuable a commodity such as gold and silver, where the Bible speaks of it and talks about it. And therefore, they had the power to coin money. Is it important? You bet it is. Why? Because the war that's going to be coming in 1860, there comes a change from the constitutional practice of coining money, later to be dealt with by the United States Supreme Court. To provide for punishment of counterfeiting and securities in current coin of the United States. To establish post offices and post roads, something else that had not necessarily been brought out very clearly in the articles. To promote the progress of science and useful arts by securing for limited times to authors and inventors the exclusive right to the respective writing and discoveries. That is, the principles of trademarks and copyrights, etc. To constitute patents. To constitute tribunals inferior to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court was the federal court. And there was an argument. Shall we have the ability to expand the power into lower courts? Actually, it was defeated originally. And what it was is they came back And it was corrected by a couple of the delegates who said, well, you know, we may need it. Let's leave it in. And as a result, you have this whole federal court system today of federal courts, appellate courts, and the Supreme Court, which originally was not a part of the system that began. They had a right to define and punish piracy and felonies committed on the high seas and offenses against the laws of nations. Where there were international law applied, they had the ability to deal with international law, to declare war. Congress had the power to declare war. Very important. Again, 1860, a massive change comes. Grant letters of marque and reprisal, make rules concerning captures on land and water, to raise and support armies. Now, listen to this. But no appropriation of money shall be used for longer than a term of 2 years. They could raise an army. They were not allowed to have a standing army. But if they raised an army, they were only allowed to have an army and money for it for 2 years. To provide and maintain a navy, you have to have it on a regular basis to protect your borders. Therefore, an established navy was okay. To make rules for the government and regulation of the land and naval forces, your military code of justice. To provide for calling forth militia to execute the laws of the Union. Now listen to this. Congress has the authority to call a militia. That's from the states. Each state providing people to develop a militia. To enforce what? The laws of the Union, the federal laws. Suppress insurrections and to repel invasions. Congress has the right to do that. But it also means that drafted armies, that's what a militia is, it's a drafted army. A drafted militia is not given authority to do what? To travel overseas. If you have an army, you can only have an appropriation for 2 years. But you cannot send that army overseas. What's its purpose? What's the purpose of militia? To enforce the laws of the Union, suppress insurrections, or repel invasions. That's its purpose. And beyond that, it is not to be used for any other purpose. To provide for organizing, arming, and disciplining the militia, for the governing such part of them as may be employed in the service of the United States, reserving to the states respectively the appointment of officers and the authority of training militia according to the discipline prescribed by Congress. What officers could Congress appoint? The generals. Beyond that, there are none. By the time you get to 1860, that's why this stuff is so important. Do you know how many generals there are in the United States Army? Four, and one's an adjutant general, which is just an appointed field position. So there are actually three commissioned generals to the outbreak of the war between the states. All other appointments come from where? The states, from colonel on down. To exercise exclusive legislation in all cases whatsoever over such districts, which really I'm not going to deal with this, simply the aspect of if we buy property for putting our government, our place, Washington, D.C., the District of Columbia, together, then we are to have it governed by the Congress. And then all of the forts, the magazines, arsenals, dockyards, or other needful buildings to carry on the work of this government, they were to have the power to purchase. Which is interesting because one of the great arguments that comes out between the war between the states is we're coming to this time period. That's why we have to look at this Constitution. Was the fact that the South offered to pay for all of the purchases the federal government had of their property back. And the argument was you have no right to take the property. It's theft if you try to control it. So all that becomes a part of this whole play because the question really becomes what? A violation of constitutions. Who is living out the Constitution? Who is not? That is going to be the great issue. Section 9 deals with limitations on Congress of what it may and may not do. For example, the privilege of writ of habeas corpus shall not be suspended unless when in cases of rebellion or invasion the public safety may require it. Who has the authority, the vested authority to do such? Congress. No capitalization or other direct tax shall be laid unless apportioned to the census or enumeration herein before directed to be taken. No taxation upon the people directly. It's proportional taxation. No tax or duty shall be laid on articles exported from any states. They cannot impose taxes on exports, which becomes a very important economic issue in the war between the states. No preference shall be given by any regulation of commerce or revenue to the ports of one state over that of another. Nor vessel shall be bound to or from one state be obliged to enter, clear, or pay duties in another. All that, my friend, has an economic impact when it's coming to the issues that begin to divide this nation between North and South. Industrialization versus an agrarian society in the South. Section 10 says, no state shall enter into any treaty, alliance, or confederation. That is, while you're a part of the Union, you cannot enter into another relationship with any other. You begin to see the foundation being laid here. We're out of time. But think about what we just said. Things that were within the structure of the Constitution. And think how those things are being violated today alone. The implication of all that we're studying in history and looking at is to understand where we are now. That's our purpose. That's our goal. Our purpose and goal is to understand what is just and right. Our founding fathers were seeking. Look at the principles. And we've just been enumerating the principles alone. We haven't even taken time, and I wish we had the time, or we'll never get the rest of this thing done. But to look at all the principles of Scripture we've been dealing with here. Everything having a just structure to it to ensure that the system of government is not overbearing, overpowering. It is not consolidated and centralized. And everything must kowtow to a centralized, uniform system of government. But that there is diversity, there is justice, and there is limitation. And its delegated powers have limits and ends to them. But these were the authorities that Congress had given to the... But listen, this was the power of Congress, was what you need to remember. Because as you begin to see things change within the nation, you're going to see a usurpation of Congress and of the Constitution that leads this nation into war. The issue was both theologically motivated, philosophically motivated, politically and economically motivated. It has all the elements of motivations that you can imagine. Every principle of it coming back to the principle of Scripture and the Constitution. And the question was, who violates the law of the land? Who has violated it? Who has twisted it and tried to turn it upside down? Who has tried to use it or have tried to override its principles in order to destroy what the founding fathers laid forth in biblical government? The founding fathers were showing us something very, very important. You have to have a just, limited, delegated, regulated system of government in order to have a free people. A government that will do justice, will praise those who do right, those who do good, a government who will punish those who do evil. Not on the basis of what they thought was good, but on the basis of the morality that they lived and the common law of their land. That word of the living God. But these principles that we're going over, they lead us to destruction. Not in that they were bad principles, but the paper itself was an excellent paper, founded upon Christian principles. It's the people who got control of government. It is the very thing that the founding fathers seen. Read it in the Federalist Papers. When men are no longer governed by law, they will be lawless people. And they will violate their own law. That's the principle. The principle behind a self-governing people who live righteously. And eventually we see that immorality and injustice come into its fullness to the point that now, constitutionally, our form of government doesn't even look, apply, or relate as it did historically to us. The principles have been inverted, and we are no longer seeing biblical principles undergirding the highest law that was developed by the founding fathers.